morning I invite you to turn with me to Lord's Day 15 in the back of your hymn book. While you're looking that up, I'd just like to announce that there will be council reports and as well as a budget that will be placed on the back table. So after the service, either this morning or this afternoon, if you could pick that up from the back table, council report as well as the budget. You find Lord's Day 15 on page 22 in the back of your hymn book. It asks the question, what do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. We just sang about that from Psalm 22. That is a great prophecy of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he may set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes. This death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. Let us now open the word of the Lord to John's Gospel in the 18th chapter. Begin reading at verse 28 of chapter 18. To chapter 19, verse 16, and our text is John 9, verse 6. Beginning at John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the sayings of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he had spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And Pilate therefore heard that saying. He brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Let me read to you once again the sixth verse of chapter 19. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." So far, the reading of God's holy word. During the Second World War, numerous people suffered unimaginable horrors in concentration camps such as Auschwitz, Dachau, Ravensbrück, and others. Last Thursday, January 27, marked the 60th anniversary of Auschwitz liberation. One newspaper carried the story of a Russian teenager who fought his way across Eastern Europe with the Red Army and found himself standing in front of a mysterious gate with the words, "Work shall make you free." On that snowy day in 1945, the young man did not know what was beyond that gate. But there was a strange, sickening smell in the air. As he entered with his fellow soldiers, they found a horrifying scene. He and his fellow soldiers were the first outsiders to reach the Nazis' Auschwitz death camp. The Germans had fled, leaving behind trenches full of corpses. But what was even more difficult was the survivors they found in the camp, for it was hard to tell that they were human. Their skin was transparent like paper, and they had no flesh on their bones. "You could see through them," said the Russian soldier. There were about 5,000 remaining surviving inmates who had been spared the gas chambers when the Nazis fled. The young Russian soldiers were frightened to touch them. They were so frail and sickly. They thought, "What has happened to them? How could anybody do this to people?" Entire families had been shipped to Auschwitz in boxcars, and 1.5 million people, mostly Jews, were killed there. Some were sent immediately to the gas chambers. Others were worked to death, and others died of starvation, exhaustion, beatings, and disease. One newspaper interviewed a survivor, Philip Reitman, who was 19 years old when Auschwitz was liberated. His mother and father, 5 brothers, 2 sisters, 9 aunts, 9 uncles, and his grandparents all died at the camp, killed by the Nazis. Philip Reitman was only 14 when the Nazis pushed them onto a freight train, packed them like sardines into a cattle car with other Jewish families. 8,000 to 10,000 prisoners were crammed inside the train for 6 days without food and water. It was a time of terrible suffering and death for many. Once they arrived at Auschwitz, Reitman was separated from his family members who were all sent to the gas chambers. Along with many others, he felt terrified and miserable and completely abandoned by the world. He survived the camp and the war, but not without great suffering and lifelong emotional scars. To this day, he finds it extremely difficult even to speak of it. "I think about it all the time," said Reitman. Congregation, when we hear about such suffering, we find it incomprehensible. It gives us the shivers. In fact, some of you may be thinking to yourself, "Pastor, why do you even mention such things from the pulpit? We don't want to hear about such suffering and pain. Just thinking about it makes us discouraged and depressed. Just thinking about it makes us wince. Such suffering is completely beyond our comprehension. It's despicable." But now, brothers and sisters, consider the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering of prisoners in concentration camps was utterly horrid. We can hardly comprehend anything worse. But I submit to you that the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ was infinitely worse. No, I don't mean the physical pain that he experienced when he was flogged on his bare back with a long leather thong into which sharp pieces of lead, bone, and rock had been inserted. The flesh of his back was torn to shreds. It was a flogging that often left people unconscious, and some people even died because of it. Neither am I talking about the pain of the long thorns that were pressed into his head, or the nails that were pounded through his hands, or the agony of hanging from the cross. Much attention has been given to the details of the crucifixion of Jesus. But brothers and sisters, as terrible as the pain of crucifixion was, there are many people who have gone through such afflictions. The Romans flogged and crucified others as well. That was not unique to Jesus. The people in some of the Nazi camps were used for scientific experimentation. Some of them have suffered greater physical pain for longer periods of time than Jesus did. Well, why then do I say that his suffering was infinitely worse? I hope to answer that question this morning as we consider John 19, verse 6, in connection with Lord's Day 15. There are two things that I set before you from our text. First, the madness of the crucifixion. Second, the meaning of the crucifixion. The madness of the crucifixion and the meaning of the crucifixion. As we consider these two things, may the Lord God give us a renewed appreciation for our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, and may our hearts be drawn closer to him. First of all, then, the madness of the crucifixion. Look with me, please, to verse 6. "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" I want you to notice that last line, "I find no fault in him." The Roman governor Pilate had considered the charges against Jesus, and his investigation rendered no basis for charging Jesus with anything. He was unable to find any fault with him. Three times, brothers and sisters, you notice that in our scripture, right? Three times Pilate publicly declared Jesus innocent. If you go back to John 8:38, after Pilate questioned Jesus about being the king of the Jews and thus an enemy of Caesar, Pilate concluded that the charge of the Jews was unwarranted. After discussing with Jesus the nature of his kingdom, Pilate went out to the crowd and he said to the Jews, chapter 18, verse 38, "I find no fault in him at all. I find no basis for a charge against him." That's the first declaration of innocence. The second declaration was made after Jesus was sent to Herod. Luke's account tells us that he was sent to Herod for questioning. When Herod sent him back, Pilate again went out to the people and said to them, chapter 19, verse 4, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." That's the second declaration of innocence. The third declaration was given after Jesus was flogged. Pilate hoped that he would satisfy the angry mob by flogging him. In Luke's account, Luke 23, verse 22, Pilate says, "I will chastise him and let him go." After flogging him, Pilate brought him before the Jews, and the Jews cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them in the words of our text, John 19, verse 6, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." That's the third declaration of innocence. Brothers and sisters, three times Pilate publicly stated that Jesus was innocent. The reason Pilate could find no fault in him was because there was no fault in him. Little did Pilate realize that this was the first and only time in history that a civil judge was asked to render a verdict on a sinless human being. Pilate was the duly appointed civil magistrate, and his words were a matter of public record. "I find no fault in him." Pilate was unaware that these words would be recorded as a very important decision in world history. His words go deeper than their surface meaning. The man who stood before Pilate was absolutely sinless and blameless. He was faultless. Now, if you look back at the verse preceding our text, you find a phrase that is loaded with meaning. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them," here's the phrase, "Ecce homo," in Latin, "behold the man." Ecce homo, behold the man. When Pilate spoke those words, he probably meant to say, "Here is the man whom you consider to be so dangerous. Look at him, a beaten, harmless, swollen, bruised, bleeding, pathetic figure. Has he not suffered enough? Does he look like a dangerous man to you? Behold the man. Is any further action necessary? Is this not enough?" That is probably what Pilate meant when he said, "Behold the man. Look at his wretchedness." But brothers and sisters, there is something very profound about that phrase which Pilate himself did not understand. When Pilate said, "Behold the man," it is the very thing that Pilate himself failed to do. He failed to behold the man in the deepest sense of that phrase. His gaze and that of the Jewish leaders was superficial. If they would have truly beheld the man standing before them, they would have seen the man. The man. The one whom they mocked was the one in whom there was perfect manhood. You know, when we look at the human race, we only get a faint understanding of what manhood really is. We are made in God's image. But when Adam sinned, the image of God was severely tarnished, so that the human race is only can only very poorly reflect and mirror the character of God. Our ability to reflect God's character was lost in the fall. Only these faint remnants are left. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect image of God. And therefore, when Pilate said, "Behold the man," all who were present, including Pilate himself, should have seen the perfect man. Ecce homo. This is perfect manhood. Never in history had there been one like this. In congregation in Hebrew, the word Adam means man. The first Adam failed miserably and brought a curse upon the entire human race. But here stood the man, the second Adam, who had come to bring life to his people. When Pilate said, "Behold the man," little did he realize, and little did the Jews realize, that this was the second Adam who had come to give life and redemption to all who behold him by faith. Congregation, I say to each of you this morning, behold the man. Behold the man. Don't look at him superficially, but behold him as he truly is. The perfect man, the second Adam, who alone is able to give you life. Pilate and those with him were blind to the glory of Christ. They did not realize whom they were dealing with. May that not be so for any of you here this morning. Behold him by faith. Behold perfect manhood. Behold the perfect image of God. Behold the second Adam. Behold the one who is able to restore you to the fullness of the image of God. Behold the man. In our text, John 19, verse 6, Pilate declared for the third time that Jesus was without fault. And when you search the Gospels, you discover that there were several others who also declared him to be innocent. There was Pilate's wife. Matthew 27 tells us that when Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man. Have nothing to do, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Pilate's wife declared him to be innocent, just as her husband had done. And then there was also Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. After handing Jesus over, Judas regretted what he had done, and he went back to the chief priests, the leaders of the Jews, the elders, to return the 30 pieces of silver that he had received from them. And he said to the Jewish leaders, I have sinned by betraying what? Innocent blood. Innocent blood. Judas had been one of the 12. He was with Jesus throughout his ministry and had opportunity to observe him very closely. If there had been any guilt in Jesus, he would have seen it. And yet after the betrayal, he uttered words very similar to that of Pilate and his wife, "I find no fault in him. I have betrayed innocent blood." And then besides Pilate, his wife, and Judas, there was also the testimony of the dying thief who hung on the cross next to Jesus. In Luke chapter 23, verse 41, the thief said to the man who hung on the opposite side of Jesus, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." The dying thief would have fully agreed with Pilate when he said, "I find no fault in him." Moreover, there was also the declaration of the centurion in charge of watching the cross. After those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And when the centurion felt the earthquake and saw the other supernatural signs accompanying his death, he said, "Surely this was a righteous man." He echoed the words of Pilate, Pilate's wife, Judas, and the dying thief, "I find no fault in him." And besides the testimonies of innocence, we also have the verdict of the disciples. Like Judas mentioned a moment ago, the disciples had observed Jesus' actions through the course of his ministry. They traveled with him, ate with him, conversed with him, listened to his teaching. For 3 years they were with him. If Jesus had any faults, they would have known about them. But what do we read in the New Testament epistles? The Apostle John called him Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2 verse 1. The Apostle Peter said that he was without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:19. And in the book of Acts, Peter called Jesus the Holy One and the Righteous One, Acts 2:27 and Acts 3:14. You see, the disciples fully agreed with Pilate's assessment, "I find no basis for charge against him." And then most importantly of all, we have in Scripture the declaration of the Father himself. At the baptism of Jesus, God spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father's voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." God the Father declared that his Son was without fault. Jesus was innocent, without sin, without stain, without iniquity. Brothers and sisters, why is this so important? It is important because, first of all, it shows the madness of the crucifixion. Everyone, including his enemies, knew that he was innocent. Not a single charge could be laid against him. The demand to crucify him was totally irrational, for Jesus was a sinless human being. Moreover, these declarations of innocence are important because Jesus came to be what? Boys and girls, Jesus came to be the great Passover lamb. The great Passover lamb. And what did the Passover lamb of the Old Testament have to be? Exodus chapter 12 tells us that the lamb had to be without blemish. Before celebrating the Passover, the Israelites had to take the lamb into their home for 3 days. During that time, the lamb could be carefully examined to ensure that it was without blemish. Only faultless lambs could be used. Dear friends, Jesus was in the house of Israel for 3 years. During that time, he was carefully examined by friend and foe alike. And at the end of those 3 years, Pilate declared, "I find no fault in him." The truth of Pilate's statement is very important because an atonement could only be acceptable to God if the sacrificial lamb was without blemish. If Jesus was not completely sinless, he would not be qualified to be your Savior. If he was marred with even one sin, he could not save us by his death. We need to understand that when it comes to our redemption, listen. We need to understand that when it comes to our redemption, the life of Jesus is just as crucial as his death. We often speak of the death of Jesus and the importance of the death of Jesus. But the life of Jesus, when it comes to our redemption, was just as crucial as his death. Before he died for us, he first had to live for us. Why did he have to live for us? Because in order to be our Savior, Jesus had to pass the test of the law. He had to keep the law perfectly. He had to do this to secure it, to secure the merit that you need. By his perfect life, Jesus supplied the righteousness that you require to be saved. You see, in redemption, there is this twofold exchange. Our sins are imparted to Jesus, and his righteousness is imparted to us. He receives the judgment for our law-breaking, and we receive the blessing due to his perfect obedience. Congregation, from one perspective, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus was utter madness, for he was perfectly innocent. But from another perspective, it was wonderful and glorious. Pilate unwittingly declared him to be the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And having declared him without fault, he proceeded to hand him over, heeding the demands of the crowd. He handed him over to be crucified. Jesus went to Calvary as the blameless Lamb so that you may be free from the severe judgment of God. Without the great Passover lamb, each one of us would be guilty before our holy judge. You would be guilty. I would be guilty. We have not kept his law and we have broken his covenant. But through Jesus' perfect obedience and perfect sacrifice, the judge of the universe looks upon believers and he says, I find no fault in them. The judge of the universe says, they are mine. Their sins have been imparted to my son, and his righteousness has been imparted to them. And therefore, they are mine. I find no fault in them. Through Pilate's declaration of innocence, we are reminded that Jesus suffered not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. Even though he was innocent, he was condemned so that we who are guilty may be acquitted. He earned for us our acceptance with God. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, this he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. But then, congregation, let's explore just a little further the meaning of the crucifixion. In our text, John 19:6, the Jewish leaders cried out saying, crucify him! Crucify him! The question has been asked, is it significant that Jesus was crucified instead of dying some other way? What if he was pushed off a cliff? The Jews tried that once, didn't they? They tried to push him off a cliff. What if Jesus was stoned to death? The Jews tried that as well in John chapter 10. Neither attempt proved successful. Why? Why not? In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, drawing from the Old Testament, explained the meaning of crucifixion. And this is what he said. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In that passage, Paul was alluding to Deuteronomy 21, where it says, he who is hanged on a tree is accursed by God. Brothers and sisters, when you understand those words, then you begin to understand the true horror of the cross. I said earlier that the suffering of Jesus was infinitely worse than the suffering of prisoners in World War II concentration camps. The reason his suffering was so dreadful was not because of the physical pain, as terrible as that may have been. His suffering on the cross was utterly horrid because it was the place where he was cursed by God. Death by crucifixion was accursed by God. What does it mean to be cursed? Children, what does it mean to be cursed? In the Old Testament, to be blessed was to enjoy the presence and favor of God. That is illustrated in the priestly blessing of Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. To be blessed is to have God's face shining upon you. That is the ultimate happiness. To be cursed is the very opposite. In the Old Testament, to be cursed was to be cut off from the light of his presence. To be cursed was to be set outside the camp. In Israel, the scapegoat was driven outside the camp after the sins of the people were symbolically laid upon it. The scapegoat was driven from the light of God's presence to be abandoned in the wilderness, there to perish. Congregation, when Jesus was crucified outside the camp, he experienced the horrible curse of God. He was cut off from the light of God's presence, cut off from the light of his countenance. Jesus experienced the full horror of the wrath of God. The prophet Habakkuk once said, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. The Lord is so holy that he cannot gaze upon sin." When Jesus went to the cross, he took the burden of the sin of his people. When the sins of his people were transferred to him, he became very ugly in the sight of the Father. Think about that. Jesus became the most grotesque display of ugliness imaginable when he assumed the burden of our sin. The Son, who had been altogether lovely in the sight of the Father, the Son who had been the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, the Son who had been the Father's beloved, became polluted with the filth of the sin of his people and thus became odious, disgusting in the sight of the Father. On the cross, the Father broke fellowship with the Lord Jesus. For his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. With the burden of sin upon him, Jesus was consigned to outer darkness. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from 12 noon to 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. The day became as night. It was as though God turned out the lights for planet Earth as he turned the light of his countenance from Jesus. During that time, Jesus experienced the curse of forsakenness as he endured the punishment of hell. Jesus was excommunicated from every expression of God's favor and blessing. As he bore our sins in his body on the cross and became a curse for us, the Father withdrew from him every token of his favor. Dear friends, who can understand what the Son endured? Who can understand what the Son endured? The Dutch theologian Klaus Schilder once said, "No one can comprehend the crucifixion of Jesus unless they have been in hell. And they could not even understand it then, for they would not have been in hell the way Christ was, who as the eternal and perfectly holy Son merited only the fullness of the Father's love and favor." Brothers and sisters, even if we had been in hell, we could not fully understand the crucifixion of Jesus. For he bore the weight of divine displeasure and felt the wrath of the Father poured out against him, even though he was God's holy, beloved Son. On the cross, Jesus was cursed as a covenant breaker. He entered the experience of forsakenness as the Father turned his back on him and cut him off from all blessing and left him to suffer and die outside the camp. He experienced the full horror of the unmitigated wrath of God. Congregation, in our text, when the chief priests and the officers cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," they were demanding that he be handed over as one cursed by God. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Pilate gave in to their demands and handed the sinless one over to be crucified. It was both the most horrible and the most wonderful moment in world history. It was both the most horrible and the most wonderful moment in world history. For Jesus, it was a time of utter forsakenness and utter darkness. But for us, it was a time when the curse which we deserve was laid on him. The crucifixion was the greatest expression of God's glorious grace. The punishment that we deserve was borne by a substitute provided by God Himself. Congregation, if you were to die this afternoon, if you were to die on your way home from this service this morning, if you were to die without faith in the crucified Messiah, you would be forsaken and cursed by God forever. You would be cut off from His loving presence. You would be cut off from the light of His countenance. His face would never, ever, ever shine upon you in love. You would experience the horror of the wrath of God, never to be released from it. As unpopular as it may be today, the Bible declares that all unpardoned sinners will be cursed forever. But the good news is that Jesus is the unblemished Lamb who offered Himself as a sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God from all who trust in Him. The day is drawing nearer, brothers and sisters, when Jesus will return. And when He does, God the Father will say, "Behold the man. This is the one who shouldered the curse which lay upon you. Behold the man. This is the one, though innocent, was condemned for you. Behold the man who sets you free from eternal condemnation." Dear friends, are you trusting Him? Have you said, "Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for bearing my punishment. Thank you for bearing the curse that I deserve. Thank you for bearing God's wrath so that His face may shine upon me in love. Thank you that the light of His countenance may rest upon me. Thank you for dying the just for the unjust, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you for wearing the crown of thorns so that I may receive the crown of life." Congregation, I say once again, without Him, hell awaits you. Without Him, you will be utterly forsaken. But Scripture invites you to behold the man. Behold the perfect man, the God-man, and receive from Him grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Behold the man. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we cannot comprehend what You endured to rescue us from our sin and misery. We read the account of the crucifixion so many times. We sing of the cross. We gather week after week as Your people to hear Your word read and expounded. And yet, Lord, we understand so little of the immense sacrifice that our Lord Jesus was willing to offer up. We yet understand so little of what it meant for the beloved Son to bear that terrible curse of God-forsakenness. Our Father, we pray that You would increase our comprehension of it, that our worship would be so much more intense, that our prayers and our thanksgiving would be so much so much more powerful and meaningful. And that the Lord Jesus would receive such glory and praise for the redemption that he has accomplished. Father, we thank you for those declarations of innocence. We may know that the Lord Jesus was indeed the Lamb without blemish and without spot, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to you. If there are those at our assembly this morning who haven't understood the gospel, if there are any here this morning, oh God, who haven't put their faith in the crucified Messiah, give understanding. Open their heart, open their mind, open their eyes, that your righteous wrath would be turned aside, that they would not experience everlasting forsakenness. That, Father, each one of us here may experience the light of your countenance shining upon us in the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. May each one of us here this morning behold the man. Amen.